reading this morning comes from Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' This is the word of the Lord."
Holy Father, we come to you this morning and we ask that by your Spirit you would open your word to us. Father, would you shape us in your word? Would we come under the authority of your word? That Jesus would be lifted up and glorified. In his mighty name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. It's a joy to be here this weekend. I've had just a joy getting to know different members of this church, and I'm encouraged by what I see the Lord doing here. As Pastor Keith said, that you guys are finishing up a week on global mission, and there are still unreached people groups, right? People who have never heard the gospel. And you can't walk into church and just assume that you're not one of those who might be called to go bring the gospel to them. But I want to put the global mission emphasis in just a little bit of context. The church in Iran is growing faster by far than the church in the United States. As far back as 2004, when I was in the Congo visiting with a bunch of denominational leaders, the reality is they actually view the United States as the mission field. Thankful that the gospel came from us to them, but now they actually talk about the United States, America, North America as the dark continent, which they find to be very ironic. We are going to be spending some time in Revelation chapter 5, but I want to just quickly begin just a little context for this. In the gospel reading we read today from John chapter 20, this is the eve of the resurrection, and Jesus appears to the disciples. They're huddled with fear, and he says to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, if you look at this piece, right, Jesus saying, "As the Father sent me, I am sending you." And over 40 times in the Gospel of John, it is talked about as Jesus being sent. Now, the reason I want to just begin here is that there's this understanding that there is a heart of who we are and what we're about, that we're not to step into this out of some sense of obligation, right? We are living out who God has made us to be and what he has called us to do. And when I hear people, when they talk about global mission sometimes, and they talk about if we can reach everybody, then we can usher the second coming back, as if we had control over what God's doing. That's not what we are about. There is this place of stepping into who we are as a sent people. As the Father sent me, I am sending you. Now, there's a lot. You could spend weeks on this. But it's not that we are now taking the place of Jesus, but we are continuing his work, right? We are the ambassadors of Christ. We are ministers of reconciliation. We are coming to bring the proclamation and demonstration of the gospel, but not as an obligation. If you walk out of here feeling an obligation, I've got to do certain things, then we have missed the mark completely. It's that we are actually being invited into something that is glorious. In other words, this is not a task that we're given to do. This is actually meant to be who we are. It's living out who we are. Noticed in Acts when Jesus says, you'll receive the power to be my witnesses. He didn't say you'll receive power to witness. Right? If you are a witness, that's part of what you do, but it actually is about living out who we are. Not a task that we are given, but a call to live out who God has made us to be, which is why we are called the body of Christ and not the worker bees of Christ. Now, we will work, absolutely, but it's actually about living out who we are. Those who have been redeemed by Jesus, reconciled to the Father, and who carry the ministry of reconciliation. Now, one of the things, we're going to jump to Revelation 5, and the reason I wanted to land here is because what we find here is actually foundational to what it is to be sent. That if we don't have what we find in Revelation 5, we can actually water down what it is to be sent to giving money to missionary organizations. Right? And that's not a bad thing, that's a good thing. But we're missing the fullness of the joy of what it is to be sent. Now, before we jump into Revelation 5, there are a couple things that I need to say about the book of Revelation overall. And the first is that the book of Revelation is not primarily about the future. So you can take your Left Behind series and leave it behind for this sermon. It's actually about how Jesus is at work in our midst now. That is a primary theme of what you find in the book of Revelation, because it was written to people who were experiencing persecution. The second point comes off of that Revelation is absolutely for us, but it wasn't written to us. It was written to a group of churches scattered in the Mediterranean in the first century. And what that means is that they actually understand the genre of this writing. They had many examples of it. Just like if you pick up a book and you read the first page and you find elves in the book, you know, this is not a book of history, right? You might expect them to say, well, trolls or goblins or orcs or something are going to come, right? Because there's something that's communicated by finding elves on the first page. There's a lot that's communicates a symbol that we know. But if you read The Lord of the Rings to try to find out when the orcs are going to invade the United States, you have missed it completely, right? There's a genre here, it's apocalyptic literature, and there are symbols that are well known. There were many apocalyptic books written, and so they have an understanding that we need to begin to unpack. Now, when Keith told me Revelation 5 was one of the options to preach on, I'm sure it's because what we heard in the end of verse 9. With your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. I love that image. That is an image that should drive us as a church. It also is an image that sometimes in America we need to hear, because we can fall into an American exceptionalism that we know best how to do things, that we hold things the best, and we have things to give. But the reality is we have so much to learn from the global church. But I want to look at actually is what leads to that song of praise. Revelation chapter 5 is the key chapter in the book of Revelation. And what you find here is foundational for this work of global mission. But it's not just foundational for global mission. Let me say that if you have ever wrestled with the feeling of I'm not doing enough, I can never do enough, this chapter is for you. If you have ever wrestled with this feeling of inadequacy, this chapter is for you. If you have ever wrestled with feeling that broken or lost or hopeless, this chapter is for you. If you have ever felt, God is fortunate to have me on his team, this chapter is for you. Now, you might not say it that way, but let me say it this way. If you've ever looked down on somebody else or felt superior to them, this chapter is for you. Revelation 4 and 5 are a unit with two parts, and in Revelation 4 and 5, the throne is mentioned 17 times. The clear message here is that God is in control, right? He is still ruling. You might be experiencing things that are difficult to understand or walk through, but God is still on the throne, and he is active in his creation. And what we find, and we don't have time to go into this in Revelation 4, is that the Apostle John is lifted into the heavenly Holy of Holies. This is what Moses saw, right? The earthly tabernacle, the earthly temple were patterned on the heavenly Holy of Holies. And we see the Lord in all of his majesty, all of his power, all of his holiness, all of his purity, all of his glory, which also is his goodness. And that's why we have this worship that rises up for the God of creation, for his work of creation, because God's goodness and glory and majesty and holiness are demonstrated in his work of creation. In chapter 5, the focus shifts to the scroll. And because of this scroll in the right hand of God, we move from this glorious worship and praise we find in Revelation 4 to this deep weeping, and then into an even greater worship and praise. So let me read to you again the first four verses of Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or even to look inside. What's interesting is that the question is, who is worthy to open the scroll? Not who is able, not who is strong enough, not who is smart enough, who is worthy? And when the answer is none, John weeps. And the language here is this unrestrained, gut-wrenching weeping. He weeps and he weeps. If you think of the book of Revelation, John saw all kinds of things. He saw horrifying things. He saw terrifying things. This is the only place he weeps. In all of the book of Revelation. And he weeps, why? Because he knows this scroll, he knows the question, and he knows the search. He weeps and he weeps. If you look at this picture of the scroll, one of the symbols that's there is that it's written on both sides, front and back, and that is not usual. Scrolls were usually only written on one side, and so that's a key, right? That's meant to show us something. And if you look at apocalyptic literature, and especially in the ancient Near East, and especially from Jewish apocalyptic literature, that communicated something. Because you find in the Old Testament, which is your key to understanding the book of Revelation, you find places where things are written on both sides. So you find in Exodus 32 that the tablets of the law, which were written by God's hand, were written on both sides. And if you think back to the Old Testament, where were the tablets of the law kept? In the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant, which is sometimes called the throne of God. So you have the picture of the law kept in the Holy of Holies, in the throne of God. And here in the heavenly Holy of Holies, you have the one sitting on the throne holding something written on both sides. There's a picture here of the law. You also find, again, in the prophets, like in Ezekiel, where he is given a scroll written on both sides. And those scrolls, like with Ezekiel, are words of lament and woe, because it's God's judgment for the idolatry of his people. So at the least, what you find in the scroll is that the law and the prophets are represented. The requirements for a holy relationship with the holy God, how we are to walk in holiness because we worship a holy God, and God's judgment for our failures to be holy. This is why there is weeping. This is actually the weeping that has been ours from our rebellion in Genesis 3 forward, where shame and sin and death come to define us. where we lose our home in the garden of rest and joy. We lose our identity, those who bear the image of God. Now, we bear something of the image of God, but Genesis 5 actually tells the story. Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. They gave birth to a son, Seth, made in the image of Adam. That is the image of God that has been corrupted or tainted by sin. Paul picks this language up in Romans chapter 5. We lose who we are. We lose our identity as God's glory and his presence in creation. And not only do we lose our identity, we lose how we know who we are. Identity is not something you create. Your value, your worth is not something that you create. It actually is bestowed. It's given to us by the Father. We don't actually have the ability to create our own identity and worth. It's beyond our ability, let alone create it, maintain it, protect it. The burdens we place on people today, saying that you have to create who you are, you have to establish your value, and then you've got to keep it. It is a burden too much for us to bear. That is actually what it is to live as an orphan, right? You don't receive your identity or your value from your father. You think it's up to you. You have to create it. It is living as an orphan. And we live in an orphan culture, don't we? See, there is a song born out of our rebellion that carries with it the orphan melodies of shame and striving and futility and hopelessness and grasping, and that we are on our own, which means we become incredibly self-focused, incredibly self-protected, and we are always self-conscious. So the question that the angel asks, who is worthy to open the scroll, in one sense is actually the question that is on every heart. Who can pull us out of shame? Who can pull us out of self-loathing? Who can pull us out of striving and grasping and futility and restlessness? Who can bring us home? Who can bring to us the life and the rest and the freedom that we long for? What we don't realize when we're asking what can or who can actually lift us out of shame, who can lift us out of futility, who can bring us rest and security in life, what people don't recognize is that actually they are asking this question: who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is worthy to fulfill the righteous demands of the law and pay for what we have done? Who can reconcile us to the Father? So an angel, a mighty angel, asked this question: who is worthy to open the scroll? And I know you know the answer, right? You can speak. It's Jesus, right? End the sermon, go home. We know the answer. It's Jesus. But we don't get the answer right away in Revelation. We watch the search. And there is a reason that we watch that search. Who is worthy? Worthy carries the sense of who doesn't have any sin, right? They can stand before the holy God. And who is equal to the value of every human being for all time? Because we can't be worthy doesn't mean we're worthless. It's just that our worth is held captive by sin and by death and by Satan, right? Psalm 49 has these amazing words where it says, who can redeem the life of another? Who can give to God a ransom for another? Nobody can. The cost of a life is too much. The ransom for a life is more than anybody can pay. No payment is ever enough. Or if you think of Jesus when he asked this question, what does it benefit you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Right, what are you saying in that? You think of it as a balance, scales. And on one side is the world and all of its glory and all of its power and fame and might. And on the other side is you. What's worth more? He's saying you are. Right? We can't be worthy, but it's not that we are worthless. If we were worthless, the blood of sheep and goats would have been enough to rescue us. And so we pause in this moment, and the search happens. And I know it's just a small verse in here where the search was done on heaven and on earth and under the earth. And we get through that quickly. But don't you think that took a little time? All of the heavens are searched. All of earth is searched. Bring out the people that you admire, that you look up to, that you think are especially good, are holy. Even hell, the underworld, is searched. Are any worthy? And the answer is none are worthy. This is why John weeps, because it's saying that there is no rescue. Till we know these tears, the gospel hasn't begun. Until we understand and experience this, at best, we know that hypothetically we're sinners, because hypothetically we know that everybody sins and falls short of the glory of God. And the problem with being a hypothetical sinner is that you have a hypothetical Savior, should you ever hypothetically need one. We can't actually receive the gospel. We don't have the ability to know His grace and His love and His power if we think that being worthy depends on us, right? That we have to be worthy, that it depends on us being good enough, or if you were in the Jewish world, it depended on you being Jewish, that it depended on your efforts to be worthy. I don't know about you, but I get tired of times where I might walk into a church and the message of the gospel somehow seems to be, try harder to be good. Try harder is never good news, is it? What we find in this is that if He alone is worthy, it means we don't have to be. This is why we see these tears, right? This is why we are allowed to see these tears. It's not dependent on us and what we do. It's dependent on Jesus and what He has done. And then an elder comes, not an angel, but an elder representing the church. We don't have to go into that right now. And he comes with the gospel. Do not weep. There is one who is worthy. Now, I want to say real quickly that it didn't say the search was made, Jesus was found worthy, good news, and don't weep. We see the tears, right? There is the search. John sits in that agony, that gut-wrenching weeping. I want to say that sometimes the gospel we preach has no tears, no conviction of sin, where we want people to not ever feel the pain of what it is to recognize that we have fallen and are separated from God, which means that we don't actually know the depth of the good news. If we don't know how deeply we need to be rescued, then we don't rejoice in the rescue that we have received. The answer is there is one who is worthy. There is one who can stand in God's presence, the holy God, the righteous God. He can stand in God's presence, and He can stand as one of us. He's the one that has paid the price. He can open the door so that we can go in. And then the elder says, it is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John turns and looks, and you would think he would see the mighty and ascended Jesus, but what does he see? The Lamb who had been slain. And in verse 7, the Lamb takes the scroll. And when He takes the scroll, you cannot stop heaven from worshiping. There is a joyful worship that arises in heaven because there is one who is worthy. There is one who can bring restoration and bring an end to all evil and pain and suffering and sorrow. The one that can assure us that we will not be left as orphans. What we find in Revelation 5 is actually heaven's view of the cross and the resurrection. The cross where Jesus took our punishment for our sins, and the resurrection where He triumphed over sin and death and Satan. This is why heaven is worshiping with a joyful worship, because the cross is at the center of everything. When God created, the sovereign God, the omniscient God who knows all things, He knew before He created that the cross would be necessary. Have you thought about that? I don't know if I would have done it, to be honest, right? He knew from the beginning the cross would be necessary. This is why Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 says that Jesus has been slain from the foundation of the world. The moment creation came into being, he was the slain one. He was the slain lamb. Yes, it needed to take place in time. That happened. But he is the one who was slain. It was necessary from the moment creation came. And then we have to understand that the judgment that we see on the last day, the judgment that comes, that gets rid of all evil, that ushers in the new creation where there is no more sorrow, no more suffering, where we see the joys of the new creation, that is actually an outworking of the cross. When Jesus on the cross, the full wrath of God against all the sin of all people of all time fell on Jesus, not most of it. It's not that God reserved a little wrath let back so that he could then pour it out on the last day. It's not that he poured out his wrath and then he's had a couple thousand years and he's a little angry again, and when he gets angry enough, judgment day comes. The last day is simply an outworking of the cross of Jesus that leads to the new creation. This is why we see, when we begin to see what Jesus has accomplished, you can't stop heaven from worshiping. There is one who can bring restoration to us, and he will bring about the restoration of all things. And when you find this, what you find is that to see what Jesus has done, what he alone can do, that he is the one who is worthy, again, means that we don't have to be worthy. This is the message that we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. He becomes our sin, we become the righteousness of God. This is actually what fuels the worship that we find. This is the new song that is being sung in Revelation 5. And new song means that it's never been sung before. There's something new in this song. And what I want you to see is that there is this glorious worship in Revelation 4, the worship of the God of creation. The worship that we find in Revelation 5, the worship of the God of redemption, is so much greater. In Revelation 4, the elders fall down, the living creatures fall down. And in Revelation 5, we have the elders, we have the living creatures. Then it says thousands of angels. And then 10,000 upon 10,000 of angels worship. And then actually every creature on the earth, under the earth, everything in the sea bows and worships this one who is worthy. The worship in Revelation 5 is so much greater than the worship in Revelation 4, because I want you to hear this. More is gained in the resurrection than was lost in the fall. We find in this, right, that our identity, when we are brought to faith by Jesus, our identity changes from shame to glory. We move from death to life. Jesus' love and his power and his grace is greater than our sin, greater than our rebellion, greater than all the powers of death, greater than all the powers of hell. And the reality is that Jesus' righteousness cannot be corrupted. What he touches becomes clean. And if we have the righteousness of Jesus, that means that Genesis 3 will never happen again. This is why Paul can write that nothing in all creation will ever separate us from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus. This is why it can say that for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. Right? There's conviction, but there is no condemnation. This is why we see the glorious words of being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, he will bring it into completion. What God starts, he always finishes. We become children of God. We become partakers of the divine nature, sons and daughters of the King of Kings, those who are being transformed into his likeness with an ever-increasing glory. I'm going to ask you, do you believe the word of God is true? All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we who reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with an ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. If the word of God is true, you're more glorious today than you were a week ago. There is the work of the Spirit continuing to transform us into the glory of God. And what we find then is that we are actually invited into his work of restoration, right? That we are invited into this work, and we have to understand that there is no such thing as a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. Everybody has something to offer. Everybody can actually bear forth the kingdom of God glory. Everybody can reflect Jesus in their own way as God has created them. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. And that is the foundation to all mission. But that God has rescued us. He's redeemed us. He's given us his life and his glory, which means that he has made us to be those who actually bear his glory and kingdom into this world. Now, the reality is, this side of the new creation, we are still going to hear the song of the world. Right? That melody is still going to haunt us. And the world, the flesh, and the devil tries to keep us singing the world song instead of the new song, because that keeps us focused on doing all the things that we think we need to do to create a sense of identity, to create a sense of value, to feel safe and secure, to find life. And that keeps us defined by shame and futility, keeps us bound in fear, keeps us in that place of striving, so we're always self-focused, so that we don't step into the world bearing the good news of Jesus. We don't sing the new song. And then the church is seen as irrelevant. And prodigal sons and daughters remain far from home. The scene we see in Revelation 5 is the scene that we need to see if we are one of those prodigal sons and daughters who feel stuck far from home, who feel that you are stuck in this place of futility or hopelessness, that you can't actually do what needs to be done in order to have security and life, to know who you are, to find value. We need to see this scene, because there is one who is worthy, and you are invited in to join in this new song. There is one who has opened the scroll. In other words, he has fulfilled what needs to be fulfilled, that you might be brought out of shame and death and futility and into his life and into his glory. And the reality is, if we have been made sons and daughters of the King of Kings, this is the scene that we need to see. We need to see and understand this scene so that we actually can sing the new song. That we would bring the gospel with us with every step, that this new song would shape every aspect of our lives, that Jesus alone is worthy. And this is what gives us the ability to rest. This is what enables us to not grasp, to not be caught in striving, to not be caught in that shame and self-focus and futility. This is what frees us to actually be those who are sent, and to know that no corner of creation is beyond the reach of God's restoration. You are not God's plan B. It is not that God woke up this morning, problematic statement, I know, looked around and said, oh my gosh, the world's a mess. I didn't see this coming. What am I going to do? Well, shoot. There's Don back there. I guess I'll use him. I wish I would have planned this a little bit better. As if the sovereign Lord didn't plan. You're exactly who you are, where you are, when you are, to be a kingdom of God presence. We are called into, invited into his work of restoration, that prodigal sons and daughters would come home and sing this new song. Let us pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are the one who is worthy, that you can stand before the Father in righteousness and holiness and purity and as one of us, that you are the great high priest who brings the blood of the sacrifice yourself into the heavenly holy of holies that we might go in. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would, through your word, work this truth deeper into our hearts. That we would know that Jesus alone is worthy. That we can be pulled out of shame and striving. Father, that you actually invite us into this work of restoration, that prodigal sons and daughters would come home through who you've made us to be. So, Father, I ask that you would give us an imagination to see that in our day now. to have an imagination to see that as we are at work or at school or in our families, in our neighborhoods, or as we are sent to the far corners of the world to bring your gospel to those who have never heard it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.